Well, thank you, Clive. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back here in Kirkliston. It's been a great encouragement to work together with Colin and Clive and to mutually encourage one another to help them with their preaching and with their table tennis. Colin's shaking his head. And it's great to see what God is doing in this church. So it's been encouragement. Thank you very much for the opportunity to share with you this morning. When I was pastor of Charlotte Chapel, I started doing something that no one had done before, as far as I know, and that was every time we had a service, I made a note of the hymns and songs that we sang and the date we sang them on. This had a multiple purpose, well, two reasons. One reason was to stop us singing the same songs ad infinitum or ad nauseum. But the other reason was a practical, actually a legal reason, because we had to keep a record which we sent to this thing's going to work, please, yeah. CCLI, the Christian Copyright Licensing International. Are you registered with that? Yeah, that's good. If you weren't, you're in trouble here. You keep a record of all the songs you sing. They then send them. You send a fee for this, and they then send them out to the authors so that they can make a good living. Clive knows all about this, and this keeps him in all sorts of things. But anyway, every 6 months or so, CCLI publish a list of the most popular songs that people have sent in. So we know what are the most popular songs that have been sung in the last 6 months in the UK. Thought you'd like to know. You've just boosted the numbers. 10,000 Reasons is the most popular song at the moment. And there's the other ones. Don't worry about all the detail. That's just the authors written underneath that. Have you ever wondered what the first Christians sang when they met together? Well, all of them came from a Jewish background, so they would have used one of the books in the Old Testament, the Hebrew hymn book, the book of Psalms. Though new hymns and songs were clearly being written in the first century, and there is evidence of some of them in the New Testament letters. So, if we were to restrict it to the 150 Psalms, and you're looking at Psalms on Sunday, Summer Psalms, some church in Scotland sing only that, then I'm pretty sure what the number one psalm would be for Christians in the UK, and certainly for non-Christians. What do you think it would be? Absolutely, Psalm 23. If you go to any funeral service where people don't have a Christian background, almost inevitably they will sing Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want to crimin. However, we can be pretty sure that Psalm 23 wasn't the most popular psalm among the first Christians. Not because they kept statistics, but because of the frequency with which these psalms are referred to in our part of the Bible, the New Testament, where they are quoted in our New Testament. In the book of Acts, in sermons and speeches, in the letters written by Paul and Peter and John and others. So, using this criterion, which was the most popular psalm that the first Christians used? Well, there were two, and scholars can't make their mind up which was the most popular. It depends whether you count all the number of verses or just the ones that are alluded to. One of them, and I'll let you look at it up later because we're not going to look at it. One of them is Psalm 110. But I want to look at the other one that is probably the number one psalm for Christians. And so here's an unoriginal title. I was taught to preach about, choose a title that summarizes what the psalm's about. So here we go. Psalm 2. Now you need a Bible in front of you. If you haven't got a Bible, don't feel embarrassed. Wave your hand. Somebody's going to give you one because it's vitally important that you follow where we're going here. All right? Can't tell you what page it's on in your Bible. Someone will tell me. Right in the middle of the Bible. 543. Thank you very much. 543. Now, is that correct? Anyway, everybody got it? You all got a psalm in front of you. Okay, I'm going to read it. And as I read it, I want you to think of two questions. As I read this psalm, ask yourself as we read it, Why was this the most popular psalm for first century Christians? And secondly, ask yourself, why is it not so popular with 21st century UK Christians? Okay? Right, so I'm going to read it. Here we go. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's word. Near to Edinburgh Castle is the Camera Obscura. How many people have actually been up and seen? Most of us, a lot of us. It's a fascinating place, isn't it, with this incredible lens, which means right up there you can look down onto Prince's Street and see individuals walking along the street and identify them. But if you were to put Prince's Street and Edinburgh into context, then you need a bigger picture like Google Earth. And if you were to put the whole world into context, you need a satellite shot from space. Now, when we come to a psalm like this, we are given a snapshot of the big picture from space. You see, a psalm like Psalm 23 gives a helpful picture of me and my life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Within my lifetime, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But when you come to a psalm like Psalm 2, it gives a picture, the big picture from space. Or if you look at the psalm in front of you, it's the picture of verse 4, it's the picture of the one enthroned in the heavens who sees the satellite picture, the big picture, not only of our world as it is now, but our world placed in time and eternity in history. This is the big picture that you need to see. It encompasses nations and human history within the scope of the eternal and unchanging plans of God. And supremely, this psalm focuses in on one particular person, on what is called the Lord's anointed one, the one who is central to all his plans for individuals and for nations. Now, when you come to a psalm like this, let's continue the camera metaphor. It has two perspectives. There is the short-range focus. On one level, this is a psalm about the nation of Israel and the appointment of a king. It's some time in history that it pictures Israel has appointed a new king. And in those days, when you appointed a new king, it was a time of political turmoil. And so subject nations who were ruled by Israel think this is the opportunity to break free and to break free of the shackles of being vassal states and to strike out in independence. That's the short-range focus of the psalm. But it clearly does not fully, as you read this psalm, it does not fully describe any specific circumstance in Israel's history. The picture of this king it describes does not fit any of the great kings of Israel, not even someone like David or Solomon. Rather, if you turn the focus, the telescope round, it gives us the long-range focus of the nations of the world and the appointment of one who is the king. Go back to verse 2. The word anointed one in Hebrew is Mashiach, which means Messiah. This is a psalm about Messiah. Or to use the Greek word that you're more familiar with, Christos, Christ, Messiah and Christ, same thing. It's God's appointed one. And so when the first Christians read this psalm, they saw it fulfilled in the coming of the one who is the Christ, Jesus, who is the Son of God. And this is why they valued this psalm so much, because it enabled them and encouraged them to place their experience and faith in perspective, to step back and see God's eternal plans for human history. Now, I want to say to you, it should do the same thing for us. You ever switch on the TV? Did you switch on this morning? Usually before I came to church, I wanted to see if there's anything particularly we need to pray for. You switch on the news, you see what's happening in Syria and Iraq and ISIS and all these situations in the world, wars, earthquakes, rumors, all these kind of political turmoil and everything. Do you ever stop? You probably wouldn't say it in church, but you ever stop and think, what's going on here? Is anybody really running this show? Where does God fit into all this? Now, the great dangers, we think, well, don't bother me with those kind of things. I'm going to come to church and have a personal time of engagement with God, which is great. And then that'll give me a boost to get me through to next Sunday. You need to step back and see the big picture, because when you see the big picture, it will encourage and enlarge your faith, and you will look at the news. People don't read newspapers so much, but you need the newspaper in one hand, and you need the Bible in the other hand, and to see how the two come together. And that's what we're going to do as we look at this psalm. In a commentary on Psalms by a guy called John Goldingay, he's a great commentary on the Psalms, he says, living in a post-Christian era in the West means living in an era when the culture has thrown off the constraints of the Christian faith. But the psalm promises, this will not be the end of the story. So, you've got the Bible in front of you. There are 12 verses here. The verses aren't original, of course. They were added to help us so that when I say, look at verse 5, you know where verse 5 is. But in the original, it's clear that this is a psalm with four stanzas or four verses, each of three verses each. All right? So you've got 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, 10 to 12. I have to think about that. So let's look at each one. You'll see the wonderful development of this psalm. All right? So look at the first three verses, and I'll summarize each section with a title. All right? First of all, we have the people's plot, man in rebellion, verses 1 to 3. It describes a situation in which we have a league of nations conspiring together. The word conspire is a word used of the water of the sea, the swollen flood waters of a river, turbulent, uncontrolled. And it says these people or people groups, these nations, they get together and they plot. You see that? Why do they plot? It says. Now the word plot, if you've got your Bible actually open in front of you, go back to the first psalm. It says about a man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's actually the same word translated meditate that is translated plot. In other words, it's one of those words that's neutral depending on what you're meditating or thinking about. If you're following God and his ways, then you meditate on God's ways and his laws and what he said, and you rejoice in God's laws because they're good and good for us. But if you don't like them, you plot. Literally, it means you mutter and mumble and complain, and they get together and they say, we're not happy with this. And the one thing that unites these nations together, do you see it, is that they're conspiring together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And what is their goal? They've only got one piece, they've only got one item on their agenda, freedom. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. See, they want to be free from the restrictions of God's law and obedience to God's Son. They want to do as they please. It's a human fallen instinct. It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, our first parents, rebelled against the freedom God gave to them, but the restriction as well. You are free to eat of any of the trees in this garden, but there's one tree you must not eat of. Do they trust God? No, they rebel against God. And we, their descendants, have inherited the same tendencies. the rebellion began and it continues. And this rebellion is not just against the Lord, but it is against those who speak his word. Now, in the Old Testament, they were called prophets. And what did prophets do? Basically, prophets called on people to stop rebelling and turn back to God. That's a simplification, which is basically what it's about. And in one of his last parables, before he went to the cross, Jesus told a parable, it's called the parable of the tenants, about a man who sent his servants to the wicked people who were looking after his vineyard, and again, they beat them up and destroyed them, and in the end, he said, I'm going to send my son, they'll listen to him, and they took him and killed him. And how did it happen? Well, it's very interesting, actually. Former enemies, a Roman governor, Pilate, a Jewish king, Herod, rival religious factions, Pharisees and Sadducees, who never spoke to each other in civil terms, suddenly are united on one big thing. They're all agreed on one thing. We don't want this man to be our king. We will not have this man, Jesus, to rule over us. So he's despised and rejected and crucified. Now, wherever his people live as he did, they will face the same kind of opposition and rebellion. If you think Kirkliston Community Church is going to be the most popular thing in the area, think again. Now, I don't mean you should go out of your way to be objectionable and unpopular. Some Christians are like that. I simply say, live like Jesus did, say what Jesus said, preach what Jesus preached, and you will become unpopular. So, within a few days of the birth of the church, if you know the Bible, on the day of Pentecost, what happens? Man is healed. Peter and John, two of the apostles, preach the good news about Jesus. What do the authorities do? The authorities get hold of them, and they haul them in, and they threaten them and say, you are not to speak in the name of this man Jesus. Now, here's the interesting thing. What do they do afterwards? Well, they go back home and they meet with all the believers and they have a prayer meeting. What do they do? Do they say, oh Lord, what should we do? This is terrible. We never expected this. Here's what they said. Just go back a minute. There's lots of words on the screen, but just follow with me. Listen carefully. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They interpreted their experience in the light of what they knew God had said in his word. Now, if Psalm 2 is not a popular psalm and you've never read it, when opposition and persecution comes, you sit there thinking, what's going on here? I didn't expect this. These early Christians immediately said, Lord, this is just what you told us would happen through David, your servant, in Psalm 2. And you see, why it's such a popular psalm? Can you see why in our nation we appreciate it so little but need to understand it so much? Understand this, where the Church of Jesus Christ is living and witnessing as he did, it will arouse hostility and opposition, not just from individuals, but from authorities, even religious authorities. Why? Because people are unwilling to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and his anointed one and will oppose anyone who stands up and says they ought to, however kindly and graciously. You see, religion is okay as long as you do your own religion, build yourself Lego religion. But if you say Jesus Christ is Lord of all, the centerpiece of human history, who demands that men and women everywhere should bow the knee to him, you will arouse a fury. Why have the Edinburgh Secular Society written to every school in the UK telling them not to let Christians in their doors? I've got a niece in Cornwall who does, she's in a band and goes around taking RE and running concerts. The school had a letter from the Secular Society saying, don't let these people in. Don't let any Christians in. If you speak to the Edinburgh Secular Society, what they'll tell you is this. We don't mind your religion. It's fine. Just keep it to yourself. We don't mind you going to church on Sunday. Okay, we prefer golf, but you have religion. But keep it out the public arena. Keep it out the public square. And it is that bias within each person to chafe and complain against God's laws. And what is the desire? We want to be free. Now, get a group of people together, we'll all feel the same. And put them in government, and you know what you'll find? Laws that oppose God's law. Which promotes so-called freedom at the expense of God's laws. Look at the way our society is, as the moorings, our Christian moorings, have now severed, and we're drifting headlong down the path with increasing momentum. So you want to know, as I want to know, if this is the case, how's it all going to end? Not with a bang or a whimper, but with a war. An ultimate war described in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Nations raged against the Lord and his anointed one, his church. And that is the setting of this psalm. It's the picture of how human history has been worked out. Now, if you understand that, you could become frightened or depressed. You may wonder, well, where is God in all this? And the psalmist leaves us in no doubt. So notice the second verse or stanza in the psalm. Reminds of a second theme. Secondly, this should work. Oh, don't do this to me. The Lord laughs. God in control. See, there's the one enthroned on high looking down at our history. And this little planet we call Earth. Is he like the United Nations were in Crimea, and as they are in Syria and Iraq? Does he just make some decrees and sit there and thinking, well, I've said what they should do, there's nothing I can do about it, you know? Not at all. The psalmist says he looks down and he laughs. He says he scoffs at them. Now, he is not laughing at the suffering that such rebellion inevitably will cause on the unfortunate citizens of our nations. Rather, he's laughing at the arrogance and stupidity of people who dare to oppose him. I'll give you an illustration. Many years ago, when I worked in India, we had a new family come to work with us. Husband and wife, and they had a little boy, Richard, who was only about 4 years old. And he was at that age, you know, when little boys are 4 years old, they do their own thing. So we're in a hotel. I met them in Delhi. We're in a hotel. And his father says, Richard, it's time to sleep. And we sit in this one room with a big double bed. And Richard's not doing any sleeping. You've all had children. Those who had children know what I mean, okay? Never believe in original sin until you have children. Okay, so this wee boy there didn't want to go to bed. So his father's a big, strong man. And he picks him up, and I can still see it. And he put him in the bed, his head on the pillow, and he got the sheets and he put them tightly over the little boy's body with his hands and that, so the little boy couldn't move. And he said, now go to sleep. And the father turned his back to speak to us. And behind him, I saw little Richard struggle free of the thing, and this little tiny fist came up and shook his fist at the back of his father. And you know what I did? I just burst out laughing. Because it's... This wee boy is shaking his little fist at his father's big back. Now multiply that by a million and you have a picture of why the Almighty laughs when human beings shake their puny fist in his face. You see, unlike the claims of the Daleks, resistance really is useless. Now the psalm tells us why it's useless. Look, such rebellion is in vain because, this thing is going to happen here, the Lord reigns. He's enthroned in heaven. He's in the place of authority, far above all human authorities. The prophet Isaiah says, surely, you're doing this, keep clicking me on. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were like fine dust. The Lord reigns. Secondly, the Lord rebukes. He terrifies them in his anger. My friend, all he needed to do to that little boy was to speak a word to him, to silence him. Terrifies him in his anger. In the last book of the Bible, of course, the Apostle John is in prison. The great dominant power is the power of Rome. He's been put in this prison island. And he must wonder, what's going off here? Most of his fellow apostles have been martyred for their faith. The church looks like it's going down the drain, frankly. What does he need? He needs a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And you read John Revelation 1, it's a wonderful picture. And what does he see? He says a double-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. So his word of rebuke terrifies those who oppose him, and he reminds them, thirdly, that the Lord rules. He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I've made my appointment. I have an eternal plan in place, which is anticipated and outmaneuvered all human plans. See, sometimes we kind of think, God is sovereign. That means he's the best chess player in the world. You know, no matter what move we make, he can outmaneuver us. Well, that's true. But he's already outmoving us since eternity because he's got his plan in place. The whole emphasis of these verses is that God is preeminent. I is emphatic. His plan is in place. He's installed his king on Mount Zion, which is a metaphor, a symbol for what is immovable and changeable. So, the plan now unfolds in the next section, which is the key section, really. The sovereign Lord speaks. Jesus in authority. What does this newly appointed God says? I've got my plan in place, and it centers on this one I've chosen, my anointed one, my Messiah, my Christ. So what does the newly appointed king say when he assumes his authority, takes control? He proclaims the decree of the Lord, he says. I proclaim what God has said to him, promised him at his coronation. He's given him supreme authority. So look at these verses. They describe the decrees of the Lord concerning his king. Now, again, there are three parts. Just kind of follow through. It might help you to see where it's going. First of all, is public recognition. You are my son. Today, I've become your father. Now, this does not mean that the son was adopted at some particular point. That's an ancient heresy. It's called adoptionism, if you're interested in these things. Rather, what he's saying is that at a particular point in time, he was publicly recognized, like when a prince is acknowledged at his coronation. When did Prince Charles become prince? When he was born in that family. He's still prince, but he will not be enthroned as king until the day when the queen departs the scene. He will then be announced as king at his coronation. So these words are fulfilled. Interestingly, again, how is this psalm fulfilled? Have you ever thought about it? In the Gospels. What happened when Jesus was baptized? A voice from heaven said, you hear Psalm 2? You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. For one brief moment, three disciples went up a mountain with Jesus, and the veil was removed, and they saw behind the human, they saw this brilliant whiteness, and they recognized the glory of God when Jesus was transfigured in front of them, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And from there Jesus heads to Jerusalem, down the mountain, to face public humiliation, not recognition. He's despised and rejected by men. He suffers and dies on the cross, but the Father has not abandoned him because he raises him from the dead, declaring him with power to be his son. Romans 1 verse 4. And this is what the gospel is all about. It's about the good news of Jesus. So here's the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. And as his practice was, he always goes to the synagogue to speak to the Jews, God's people. Gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He goes to a little town called Pisidian Antioch, to distinguish it from other Syrian Antioch. And here's his sermon. What does he say in his sermon to these Jewish people? He says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. It's part of his evangelistic toolkit, apologetic kit, to say to these people, these Jewish people, this is the fulfillment of what we've been waiting for. The book of Hebrews opens by affirming that Jesus the Son is far superior than all the angels. And what does the writer do? He quotes Psalm 2 verse 7. And whenever we sing and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, we do the same thing. So it begins with his public recognition. It then continues with his promised reward. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You see, the newly crowned king is given a wedding gift by the Father. What is God's gift to his Son? It is the nations of the earth. And they are won through the message of the gospel of Christ, of his death and resurrection and exaltation, taken by his followers to all nations. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." I'm delighted that you're involved in mission. Here in Kirkliston, throughout the world, the gospel is going out. The Lord Jesus Christ is receiving his inheritance as the gospel is preached throughout the world to all the nations. And the outcome is assured, for Psalm 2 also speaks about his powerful rule. "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." See, the last book of the Bible, written to these poor persecuted Christians, like John on his prison island, spoke so relevantly to his first readers, it speaks to us. So you've got Revelation 19 as the end of the story before the wonderful final picture of the new heavens and the new earth. You should constantly read the last book of the Bible, and especially the last chapters. If you want to be encouraged about what's going to happen, the new heaven, the new earth. And it says about them, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is the king who's going to rule. "With which to strike down the nations, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." So one day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the perspective of Psalm 2. And that's why it's such an important psalm. If you want a brilliant commentary, the best two commentaries are two volumes on the Psalms. Derek Kidner, a great Old Testament scholar. That's what Kidner says. God's patience is not placidity, any more than his fierce anger is loss of control, his laughter cruelty, or his pity sentimentality. When his moment comes for judgment, in any given case, it will be by definition beyond appeasing or opposing. It'll be too late. So this psalm contains a warning. It's a warning, first of all. This thing's not working. It's a warning for rulers. "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth." This is a message for the rulers of our nations. It's a message for David Cameron. It's a message for Barack Obama. It's a message for some tinpot dictator in some country of the world who thinks he can do what he likes and get away with it ultimately. Golden Gate again comments, "It does not come naturally for leaders to serve. Indeed, it is a contradiction. How can a leader be a servant? But leaders have to see themselves as standing in a chain of command in which they are not at the top. Once a leader begins to think he's at the top and unaccountable, he's heading for disaster. And we've seen it in our lifetime, believe me, haven't we? The nation, the world. They serve God, and thus they lead with reverence." It's a warning for leaders. But finally, it is a promise for everyone. It's a wonderful way to finish with what we call the beatitude, a blessing. That's God's favorable disposition. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Kidner again comments, "This final beatitude leaves no doubt of the grace that inspires the call of verse 10 to kiss the Son. What fear and pride interpret as bondage is in fact security and bliss." And leave this with you, "And there is no refuge from him, only in him." There is no refuge from him. Last book of the Bible says the kings of the earth will cry out to the rocks, "Fall upon us, because the great and terrible day of the Lord has arrived." There is no refuge from him, but there is refuge in him. So I simply ask you, have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? Are you living in submission to his gracious, kindly rule? Or are you still shaking your puny fist and saying, "I'll do my own thing and go my own way"? And if you have bowed the knee to Jesus, then rejoice in the security it gives, the hope it gives, the only hope. Rejoice that the Lord is King. King Jesus reigns. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. No matter what is happening in the news or in your personal life, Jesus is Lord. King Jesus. Let's just bow in a moment's prayer and then I'll hand back to Claire. Just reflect for a moment, and maybe God's spoken to you in some particular way to encourage you in your own personal circumstances, to give you a broader and bigger perspective. Lord, forgive us that so often we lose perspective. We see things that are happening in the world and even in our own lives, and we are filled with despair. Thank you, this psalm and your word gives us that assurance that you are sovereign, Lord. And we thank you for Jesus, the King who reigns, for his rule that's going out into all the world. We rejoice in King Jesus. And if this morning you've never bowed the knee to that King Jesus, this is your opportunity. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. Bow the knee. Admit your rebellion. And turn and fall in worship at the feet of the one who is Lord of all. The one who died to forgive you. Who was raised to life to put you right with God. And one day will return again a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Lord, hear our prayers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.